read or quote from Bill Hybels, but I just happened to bring him up about 2 weeks ago, and I'm going to bring him up one more time. Bill Hybels answered this question. He said, when people are asked, what trait in other people do you dislike the most? What trait in other people do you dislike the most? Hybels said, unfaithfulness is the most common answer. I don't know that we'd find that surprising. Unfaithfulness is not a very sought-after trait. Most of us would prefer to be thought of as faithful. I don't know if that was done scientifically, if it's anecdotal, if it was just him asking some people, but I did think it was interesting because this week when we look at Nehemiah, one of the things, there's many things we see here, but one of the things we see is a recitation or a recounting or a remembering of God's faithfulness to us, that the Lord is faithful. And what really struck me this week, I actually thought that this would be a rather easy task. I don't mean the message, but I thought I'm going to open a Christian book or two and see how faithfulness is defined, God's faithfulness, that attribute of God that's spoken about everywhere in Scripture. And that is, it's much harder to find an answer to that than I would have ever imagined. I probably looked at 24 Christian works by really solid authors, some on theology, some on the attributes of God, trying to search out a definition of what it means when we say God is faithful. And, you know, 24 books in the ocean of resources we have isn't much, but nevertheless, the resources that I looked in, I would have surely expected to answer this. And I found almost nothing. Even in books that talked about the attributes of God, many of them didn't even mention faithfulness as one of his attributes. And that doesn't mean that what else, the other attributes they focus on are wrong or somehow inferior. They're not. All of these attributes are important. But it really shocked me that I couldn't find very much. And so I thought, well, I would really like to open with some kind of story, whether it's humorous or not, or some kind of illustration about faithfulness to spring into this message. So I even went to a point that I usually don't go to, and I Googled it, and I thought, I'm going to look up some sermon illustrations online. I usually don't like to do that kind of thing. And I looked up faithfulness and unfaithfulness, and I found almost nothing. It was amazing. I mean, faithfulness is just like not, apparently, a very hot topic. And so as I began to be more curious about this and started to search more and more, I did find some references to God's faithfulness in some resources. For example, in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, it's a good, solid systematic theology, one of the attributes of God that Grudem defines or identifies as God's faithfulness. And here, and what he does is he actually identifies it as truthfulness, and in parentheses, he says truthfulness and faithfulness. So he's lumping faithfulness together with, he's lumping faithfulness together with trustworthiness. And I think that's fair. I mean, I think that's, those two are very closely related, very intimately related. And here's Grudem's definition. And I love Grudem and I love his theology, but listen to what he says. He says, the definition of truthfulness or faithfulness, he says, God is the true God, and all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of all truth. And what Grudem's saying there is true. That's absolutely right. God, when we say God is faithful, when we say God is trustworthy, we mean God is true in everything he says. But that definition is really incomplete because that definition doesn't say anything about God's deeds. And God is faithful not only in his words, but he's faithful in his deeds, in his actions. And so it's an incomplete definition of faithfulness. I did find some other resources that define faith, or that talked about God's faithfulness, talked about that mighty, that great attribute of God, his faithfulness, but they never gave a definition. For example, Walter Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, where there's many, many contributors for each section, and on the attributes of God, it does identify faithfulness as one of God's attributes, but it never defines it. It only gives example verses of all of the different ways God's faithful, but it never actually defines it for us. I found that in a couple of other resources as well. At the end of all of my searching, I never came up with what, and all of these Christian resources, I never came up with a single definition from any Christian resource that defined what it means that God is faithful. I found examples of it. Most of the time I didn't see it at all, but not a single definition. Now, there may be a reason for this. One of the reasons may be that to say God is faithful or to define God's faithfulness would be very complex. It'd be hard. It'd be difficult. Because it incorporates every part of God's being. Everything God ever says, ever thinks, ever does, he's faithful in everything. And because of that, it may be that faithfulness is just difficult to define. But quite frankly, I was most satisfied with the definition that has nothing to do with anything Christian, the definition I found on dictionary.com. I thought dictionary.com did a far better job than almost all of the Christian resources I looked at when it came to God's faithfulness. Listen to what they say. This is faithfulness defined from a secular point of view. To be faithful is to be true to one's word, promises, or vows. That's what Gruden was pointing at in his systematic theology, to be true to one's words, promises. God is true in what he says. God is true in what he promises. We can be sure that whatever God says will come to pass. To be faithful, it goes on. You know, they sometimes in a dictionary will give you multiple definitions with slightly different connotations and different contexts. Goes on, it says, to be faithful is to be steady in allegiance or affection. Well, that's the Lord, isn't it? To be steady in allegiance, to be steady in his affections for us. The Lord loves us, and he's steady in that love. He's not like we are. He's not, he doesn't tend to, you know, move away from people and move closer to people and vacillate in his love for us. We tend to do that. But God is steady in his affection. He's loyal. This is the definition, again, right out of the dictionary. Loyalty, constancy, reliability, trustworthiness. All of these things, I think, really strike at the heart of what it means when we say God is faithful. It's not just that God's true in what he says. That is true. He's true to what he says. But he is steady in his affection and his love for us. He is loyal to us beyond any other loyalty we'll ever experience. The Lord is absolutely loyal to us. He's constant. He's reliable. He doesn't change. He doesn't vacillate. He's constant, and he's trustworthy. We can trust him. If we can trust no other, we can trust him. And I think dictionary.com has it right when it comes to faithfulness. I would just put God in there. That's what faithfulness is. Now, when we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to see an instance, and chapter 10, and we could even include chapter 8 in this, we'll see an instance of what's called covenant renewal, which is something that was common in the Old Testament and even common in the New, although we may not realize it. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But one element of covenant renewal is this idea of recalling or recounting or reciting God's faithfulness to us. And one of the primary point I want to make when we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, and it's rather long, when we look at this, and we see it elsewhere in Scripture, when we begin to recount what the Lord has done for us, when we begin to remember God's faithfulness to us, that is the strongest incentive for us to live a life of repentance. And when I say that, I'm not trying to be negative and just drag out our sin week after week. I mean, we are sinners, that's true. But what is a life of repentance other than just simply constantly being in a motion of turning to God? That's what our life is to be. It's to be a constant turning to the Lord and trying to walk in his way. And you know what? We sin every day, and our lives should be one of repentance because we should always be turning back to the Lord and repenting of our sin. And remembering God's faithfulness is the strongest incentive biblically for us to do that. And we're going to see that in Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning. What I want to do is I just want to begin by reading the first six verses here. I want to start in verse 1, read through verse 6, talk about the setting a little bit, talk about covenant renewal briefly, and then we'll look at what happens here in this chapter. Here's what Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 says. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for gathering us here this morning. We thank you that we have the opportunity frequently to meet and to worship you and to fellowship, and especially, Lord, to look into and to listen to you speak to us through your word. I just ask you, Lord, this morning that you would impart your Holy Spirit to each one of us, to enlighten us, to open our hearts and our minds, to illumine us, Lord. I'd ask you that we would see what it is that your word does in the lives of people. I'd ask you, Lord, that we would also see, Lord, how faithful you've been to us. And I'd ask you, Lord, that that faithfulness would drive us to repentance, Lord, would drive us to the place where we're turning back to you. I'd ask you, Lord, as we look at this morning, that if there's sin in our lives, if there's unforgiveness in our lives, unconfessed sin or anything else, Lord, that is displeasing to you, Lord, that we would be convicted deeply of that, that we would, in fact, repent, Lord, and turn back to you in recognition of how wonderful and how gracious and how good you are to us, Lord, and because you're faithful to keep every promise you've made us for the future. And so we just ask you this morning, Lord, to speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to do two things here very quickly before we look into this passage. One, I want to set this up again. What's happening here in Nehemiah? We started last week. We remember that the wall had been built, and God's people were gathered together in Jerusalem. And remember, most of the city was not yet inhabited. But all of those who had worked and who were living outside of the city, and those few that were living in the city, they gathered together, they came together, and they had built a platform high above the people. And Ezra opened the law, and he began to read the law to the people. And remember, it was interesting. He was reading in Hebrew, but the people at this time spoke Aramaic. They'd been in captivity. And so the Levites were dispersed through the crowd, and as Ezra would shout out the Hebrew word of God, the Levites would translate it into Aramaic to the people and ensure that the people understood, and then Ezra would go on. And they did this for 6 or 7 hours on the first day of the seventh month. We read that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. So that was the first public reading of the word of God in some time. Then we saw on the second day, Nehemiah called the people together, the heads of households. He gathered all of the heads of households, and the Levites taught the heads of households how to teach the word of God to their families. And we saw there that there's this responsibility we have as parents and as heads of households to teach our children and our families the word of God. That's our responsibility, and they took that responsibility seriously. And then we went on, and we saw at the very last verse in chapter 8 last week that during the Feast of Tabernacles, same month, so there was the first day, the second day, they were reading the word of the Lord before the people. And then on the 14th or 15th of the month, I can't remember, somewhere in there, you had the Feast of Tabernacles begin, and Nehemiah 8 says they read the word of God to the people every day publicly for the whole week, through the Feast of Tabernacles. So God's word, that was the second public reading of Scripture to all the people. The first was on the first day, then the whole week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then here in the opening of chapter 9, it says on the 24th day of the month, the people gathered again. And again here in verse 3, the law was read to them again. What's the law? The law is nothing more than the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we are not too excited when we have to read it or have it read to us, but these people were hungry for it because it's the Word of God. They understood what it was. And so we see that the law is being read to the people, and they're attentive to it, the Bible says. They want it. They're hungry for it. And we see what that kind of hunger for God's Word leads to. It leads to great repentance. It leads to a turning back to the Lord. And we begin to see here in this chapter, we saw at the beginning of it in chapter 8, we'll see it in chapters 9 and 10, this idea of covenant renewal. I've mentioned this a few times. Covenant renewal is nothing more and nothing less than recommitting ourselves to that covenant relationship we're in with the Lord. We see this the first time we see this is probably the Feast of Passover, because as God's people were rescued out of Egypt, the Lord instituted this perpetual feast, a celebration that the people are to go through. And what are they to do? They're to remember who they are. They're to remember the Abrahamic covenant. They're to remember that they are people that are there because of God's promise. And so they remember that covenant relationship, and then what do? They remember what the Lord did for them, how he rescued them out of Egypt. That was all of him and none of them, and he rescued them out of Egypt. And they're to celebrate this, and as they celebrate this, they're to recognize that they've fallen short, that they haven't been faithful, and they're to be contrite, and there's this corporate sense of confession of sin and repentance and turning back to God. And we see this is to be really a perpetual ordinance throughout the Old Testament and the New. We get to the end of Deuteronomy. We see the same thing. What happened? In after the Israelites leave Egypt, they get in the wilderness, and the first generation of Israelites die because of disobedience. There's another generation that rises up, and they're in Moab, and they're just about to enter the Promised Land, and in Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, right in there, you read about this covenant renewal. What happened? The law was again read to them, and they remembered all the great things the Lord had done for them, and there was contrition and confession and a recommitment to that covenant relationship to the Lord before they went into the land. We get through Joshua. Joshua leads the people in the land. They conquer the land. They settle in the land. All the tribes are settled. At the very end of Joshua, before his death, what do? Covenant renewal. They gather together. They have the word of God read to them. They remember this covenant relationship. They remember what the Lord has done for them, all of his mighty deeds in conquering all the peoples of this land. And they repent and turn back to God and recommit themselves to God. What do they say? This day we will serve the Lord. This is something that's to be done over and over in the life of God's people. We see this here in Nehemiah. They're brought back out of captivity by the divine hand of God intervening in history, and they settle the land, and they rebuild the temple, and then they reconstruct the wall and begin to resettle this burnout city that's been turned to rubble. And what do? They gather together, and they listen to the word of the Lord read to them, and they go through a time of covenant renewal. They remember the covenant the Lord made with them. They recognize what God has done for them, and God's faithfulness leads them to conviction, contrition, corporate confession, repentance, turning back to God to follow him. Once again, this idea of covenant renewal. We don't just see this, by the way, guys, in the Old Testament. This is what we talked about this last week at the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a type of covenant renewal. Why? Jesus himself says, what is this supper about? This is the new covenant in my blood. We need to remember we're in a covenant relationship with the Holy God. This is a covenant relationship we're in. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that covenant. Then what do? We're to remember God's mighty deeds on our behalf. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done for you. Remember how gracious I've been to you. Remember that I redeemed you from sin while you were yet sinners. I died for you. Remember, remember, remember. And what is that? What's that to do to us? As we remember what the Lord's done for us and how faithful he has been to us, it's to lead us to a time of introspection, to a time of self-reflection, and if there's sin in our hearts, if there's sin in our lives, confession and repentance before we join this table. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, examine yourselves. Why? Because in light of what God's done for us, we need to examine ourselves and recommit ourselves to the Lord. Covenant renewal is very important, not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's important for us. And one essential element of that is remembering what the Lord has done for us. We have to remember what the Lord has done for us. Remembering his faithfulness is the greatest incentive to our living lives of repentance, and that's what we're going to see here this morning. Listen to how he goes through here. Now, how the people, as they pray to the Lord, outline this. This isn't just random. This is very structured. You'll see. They start by talking about God's faithfulness in creation, and then his faithfulness in choosing Abraham, and then his faithfulness in the Exodus, and then his faithfulness in the wilderness wanderings, and finally his faithfulness in conquering the land. And in the midst of this, they get partway through this, and they begin to recognize, as they're recounting God's faithfulness, how unfaithful they've been. That just, it's a natural outworking of recognizing how faithful God has been to us. We recognize our own unfaithfulness and our need to cast ourselves upon his mercy and his grace and his compassion. And I don't care what anybody tells you, the Old Testament is it reveals a God of love and grace and compassion, and that's what we're going to see this morning. He's no different than Jesus Christ. There's one God, and this God is a compassionate and gracious and good God. Look at this. Start in verse 6. As the people gather together and begin to recount the Lord's faithfulness, they say, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you. Lord, you've been faithful in creation. You've been faithful in creation. You created all things good, Lord. You've been faithful to us there. And that faithfulness, Lord, as we remember creation, automatically should put us in the frame of mind of recognizing you're the creator, we're the creature. Our role in this creation is to do what? Bow down and worship you as your angels do, as the heavenly hosts do. You, Lord, are the majestic God. We're the creation. It immediately puts us, as we think about God's faithfulness and creation, puts us in the right frame of mind. And that's what God's people do. They go on. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, he talks about Abraham and God's faithfulness. Lord, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. As we read through this, we see many other attributes of God, not just his faithfulness. We see his uniqueness, and we saw that in verse 6, you alone are God. Here it's specified you are righteous. We see that God is good in this section. We see he's forgiving, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's mighty, and he's faithful. We see all of these attributes of God through this prayer. But the one that continues to surface throughout is God's faithfulness to his people. And lest, you know, in verse 8 there it says, and you found his heart, Abraham's heart, faithful before you. Lest we think God chose Abraham and God chose the Israelites because they were so faithful to him. Abraham was a faithful servant of the Lord. But lest we think that God chose them because they were faithful, God says explicitly throughout the Old Testament, I didn't choose you because you were more holy than others. I didn't choose you because you were more mighty than others. I chose you to display my glory in you. So we need to be careful not to misread this. Abraham responded to the Lord, and because it, even this covenant that the Lord instituted with Abraham, what was Abraham doing when the Lord ratified this covenant? Sleeping. This isn't, you know, the Lord didn't choose Abraham. The Lord didn't establish his covenant with Abraham because Abraham was naturally righteous and good and loving. In fact, his family were idolaters. The Lord was gracious, and Abraham proved faithful. When the Lord established a covenant, Abraham walked faithfully with the Lord, at least for the most part. Abraham sinned like you and I do. But he was generally faithful. But the Lord is the one who is absolutely faithful. Starting in verse 9 through 11, we see the Exodus. The Lord's faithful in bringing his people out of captivity. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You, Lord, divided the sea before them so they passed through in the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. Lord, you were faithful to hear our cry in Egypt. We couldn't do anything about it. We were in captivity. You heard our cry. You intervened in history. You performed great wonders and signs to rescue us. You brought us out during the Passover. And then when we got to the point where there was a sea before us and our enemies behind us, and there was nothing we could do, we were helpless, Lord, you tore the sea open. You made a dry road. We passed through it. All we did was pass through it. And you hurled our enemies into the sea. This is all of you, Lord. You've been faithful to us in everything that we've endured, everything our fathers have endured. We go on. We begin to read about the wilderness. And this section is a little longer. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 12, and with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. So the Lord guided his people through the wilderness. Verse 13, then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commands. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. Lord, you were faithful to us. You gave us what we needed to live a life that was pleasing to you. You gave us all of the help, all of the instructions, every principle, every law, every statute, every command we could ever hope for to help guide us in this relationship with you. And as we make our way through this life, Lord, you were faithful. You are faithful. But you didn't just provide for our spiritual needs or our religious lives. You provided for our physical needs. Verse 15, you provided bread from heaven. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from the rock for them and their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. Lord, you gave us food when we were hungry, you gave us water when we were thirsty, and you gave us a land that you promised us. Lord, you are faithful to us. But see, you can only recount the Lord's faithfulness so long before you begin to realize your own unfaithfulness and the faithfulness of your forefathers, and that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. What a great sin. The Lord has done all of these things. He's been this faithful to them. He's blessed them in more ways than they can ever imagine. And what happened? They did what we all do sometimes. They acted arrogantly. They forgot to remember what the Lord had done for them. How many times in the Old Testament, and I don't know, this is a rhetorical question. I think we could answer many. How many times in the Old Testament does the Lord say, remember? Remember what I've done for you. Remember what I've done for you. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ and the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is a perpetual ordinance. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of what I've done for you. We are always called to remember what the Lord has done for us, because it's in those moments where we forget what the Lord has done for us that it's really easy to become mired in sin or become arrogant or prideful or hopeless or filled with despair or whatever it is. We have to always remember the faithfulness of our God. And God's faithfulness will prove the strongest incentive to our recognition that we are unfaithful to Him. We are never as faithful as we should be. By the way, they say, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. Don't think for a moment that these Israelites somehow think their fathers sinned and they didn't. Because as we read on, we again will see, as we've seen so many times in Ezra and Nehemiah, this idea of corporate solidarity. When the father sinned, that's my sin. When my brother sins, that's my sin. Why? Because we're the people of God. We're a community. And when one of us sins, that sin concerns all of us. That's why there's so many examples of corporate confession of sin. Ezra comes back out of captivity. He's not guilty of intermarriage, but what happens? The people of the land had married all kinds of idolatrous people, and this is a great sin that the Lord had directly forbid. And what's Ezra do? Lord, we have sinned. Well, Ezra hadn't sinned in that way, but Ezra recognizes as part of God's people, their sin is his sin, and his sin is their sin. And we'll see this here. They're not just blaming their fathers. This is their sin. So, verse 17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. They forgot all that the Lord had done to get them to the land. And all the way, as they wandered through the wilderness, there were people who were grumbling, wanting to go back to Egypt. Forgetting both what Egypt was like and forgetting all the great deeds the Lord had done on their behalf. We need to remember what the Lord had done. If we remember, it's more likely we'll repent. Does it mean we'll always repent if we remember? No. Think about Acts chapter 7. Stephen's speech. What's Stephen do? Stephen says, the Lord has been so gracious to us as a people. He says, he's given us Abraham. He's given us the law. He's given us the tabernacle and temple. He's given us the prophets. And what have we done? We've killed the prophets. We've rejected everything the Lord has done. And what did they do with Stephen? They killed him. Just because we remember doesn't mean we can repent. I mean, we'll automatically repent. We can harden our hearts against the Lord. But the Lord's intention is that we remember what he does for us, and by remembering, we'll soften our hearts to him and follow him faithfully and trust in him regardless of circumstance. So what happens here? Verse 17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Why? Because God is faithful to us. And we'll find out here, even when we live in rebellion, God is faithful to us. Listen to what they say. Verse 18, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Look, they were idolatry. This was idolatry. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud, you did not leave them by day, to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor their feet swell. Lord, we committed idolatry. We began to worship a false god and give him credit for bringing us out of the land. And Lord, we know you hate idolatry, and yet you were still faithful to us. You still led us. You still had compassion on us. You still had mercy on us, always calling us to remember so we would repent. But we didn't. Then we go into, starting in verse 22, the land and God's faithfulness in giving the land. And we're not going to read all of this. This is pretty long, but the Lord gave all of the inhabitants of the land into the Israelites' hands. And what happened? Look at verse 26. Despite all of that, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who admonished them so they might return to you. So the Lord's even sending people to his people saying, return, remember. The prophets coming were nothing more than an act of grace that the Lord is giving to his people, and they killed the prophets. Therefore, verse 27, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. Wow. Verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil before you. Again, therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. This really has to dispel the myth of this judgmental God in the Old Testament, because this is an accurate portrayal of exactly what we read throughout the historical books in the Old Testament. God's faithful, he's gracious, he pours out grace upon grace upon his people rebel. They don't listen to him. They suffer some consequence for that. They cry out to him. He restores them. He's compassionate. He's restored them. They forget that he's restored them. They forget what they need to remember about how gracious he is, how faithful he is. They fall into sin again. They rebel. They reap consequences for their sin. They turn to the Lord. They repent. They cry out to him. He intervenes, redeems them, rescues them. How many times we see this cycle in the Old Testament? Over and over, and he continued to do it because he's a great and merciful and compassionate God, and yet the people just continued. Verse 29, and you admonish them in order to turn them back to your law. He's trying to get his people to remember. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observe them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and a stiff neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through the prophet, and they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. You are a gracious and compassionate God. What a picture of the Lord we receive here. But as God's people recount the faithfulness of the Lord to them, they can't help be struck with their own unfaithfulness to him. And it's really amazing, because these Israelites here that were repenting and confessing, there were several things that we notice that remembering helped them with. One, they recognized these times of suffering, these times of oppression, were not the result of a God who lacks compassion. It was a consequence of their sin, and it was discipline, loving discipline by the Lord to call his people back. Look, the scripture says clearly, the Lord disciplines us. He says, as any good father disciplines his child, so our heavenly Father disciplines us, because he has our welfare in mind. And they recognize, when we remember God's faithfulness, we recognize when things like this come into our lives, sometimes they're the result of God graciously disciplining us to bring us back to where we should be, to get us to remember what he's done for us. And so you don't see the Israelites here as they're reciting this holding a grudge against the Lord because they went into captivity. They recognize why they went into captivity. They recognize their own unfaithfulness was the source, not the Lord. Their unfaithfulness, it was the Lord who was gracious to discipline them and then bring them back out. It also helped Israel trust the Lord regardless of circumstance. You know, we see this in a number of ways. One of the greatest ways we see this, I love this, I've brought this up before, I didn't look it up, but Psalm 73, you don't have to turn there, I don't know if I'm going to get there in time to actually say anything meaningful about it. But in Psalm 73, you have a man who is crying out to the Lord because he doesn't understand why the wicked seem to prosper. And he doesn't understand what's happening. He's suffering when he's righteous, and he sees all kinds of unrighteous people who seemingly prosper. And he doesn't understand what's happening. And he goes before the Lord, and he says, this idea that somehow you're being unjust to me almost made me stumble. It almost made me stumble. But he says here in verse 17, thank you, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Look, sometimes what the Lord is doing in our lives is difficult. But when we remember the Lord's faithfulness, when we recount all the Lord has brought us through, when we recount all the Lord has brought his people through, it helps us know, even when we don't understand in the moment, why we're enduring, or that we're enduring something that God has his hand on. It helps us have hope in the midst of a hopeless situation because we know for a fact that we serve a faithful God who loves us and has our best interest at heart. And even in the moment where we don't understand like this man, it doesn't matter. He says, when I understood when I came into the sanctuary of God. When we don't understand what we're going through, the best place for us to be is remembering what the Lord has done for us and coming into his presence in worship. If we're there, even if we don't have all the answers, we know there's an answer, and we know the Lord is faithful. That's where we need to be. And that's where the Israelites were at here. And listen to what they say in let me just start in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Our own faith is no greater than the God in whom we put our trust. If our God is just our best buddy, but he's not the absolutely transcendent, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful God, if that's not our God, then we're going to have a hard time trusting him. Our trust in the Lord only goes as deep as our belief in how great he is. And if we have some shallow conception of our God, we're going to have a real hard time believing and trusting in him. But if we put him where he belongs, high and lifted up, exalted, mighty, transcendent above our wildest imagination, we're going to have no problem believing he's going to be able to redeem us, rescue us from every suffering, every trial, every difficult thing. He goes on, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, so it's still acceptable for us to go to the Lord and say, Lord, we are suffering, help us. That's acceptable. Don't let this hardship seem insignificant to you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our prophets, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, verse 33, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. This is where we should be. And when we're here, we will always be in a state of repentance. Because we'll always recognize whatever's wrong is us, and whatever's right is the Lord. And we'll always be turning back to the Lord. We'll always be turning back to the Lord. That's how you see so many amazing people throughout Scripture endure so many unbelievable circumstances and trust the Lord. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Lord, you can slay me, and I'm still going to trust you. Because you're faithful, Lord. I don't understand everything. I'm fallen. I'm sinful. I just want to be like you. I want to be more and more conformed to your image and whatever that takes. You've been faithful to us. We've acted wickedly. This is to be our attitude. This is to be not just the, this isn't just something that should have been remembered by Old Testament Israel. This is the church. This is the church in the first century. This is the church in the 21st century. We constantly need to be remembering what the Lord has done for us. The moment we forget what he's done for us, the moment we forget his faithfulness, we're going to begin to be turned in upon ourselves. And we're going to not see things the way they really are. We're not going to see things the way they really are. Look at Deuteronomy, don't turn there. Deuteronomy 7:9, a passage you all know. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenants and loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. The Lord is faithful, even when we don't understand the Lord's faithful. Lamentations, this passage had new meaning to me here recently when we were doing men's study. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, you are the faithful God. You give me, Lord, every day exactly the amount of grace I need that day to endure whatever happens to me. That's the attitude, again, and that's really, it's an attitude of repentance because we're turning back to God every day to find that grace we so desperately need. The question for us is, how often do we stop and think about what the Lord has done for us? How often do we think about what he's done for us, and how often do we spend our time focusing on all of the circumstances around us that we don't that don't feel very good, that we don't happen to like? Or maybe you can look back, and maybe your life right now is not, you know, you're not going through a real trying time, but you can look back at moments where you've gone through a trying time and say, in those times, was I looking at the Lord and his faithfulness and all of the great things he had done for me and all the blessings he's poured out upon me, or was I fixated upon my circumstance? Because when we fixate upon our circumstance, we're looking at the wrong thing. When we fixate upon our circumstance, we're not looking at the Lord. We're looking at ourselves. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep our minds fixed, our eyes fixed upon God Almighty, the God of this heaven and earth, the God who created all things, the God who chose Abraham and called him, the God who brought his people out of exile, the God who saw to it his people had what they needed through wilderness wandering, the God who promised a land, and the God who in the Old Testament promised to come and die for us, and he laid down his life on the cross for us. We need to remember that. And you know, we don't just need to remember that. We need to remember the spiritual heritage that the Lord has blessed us with. You know, you hear me talk about church history a lot because I love it, and that's just one of my passions the Lord gave me. You know, we're all children. We're not just children of the Old Testament and the New Testament and products of that. What about all of the ways God has intervened in history in the last 2,000 years? You know, God's intervention in the world didn't stop here. He still intervenes. We're children of the Reformation. It wasn't that that truth was lost, but a dark veil had been pulled over the gospel and the truth that we're justified before the Lord by grace through faith in Christ alone. That truth hadn't gotten lost, but it wasn't shining very brightly. And we're recipients of this great spiritual heritage. 500 years ago, we're beneficiaries of that. We're beneficiaries. It sounds silly to say it, but we're beneficiaries of the printing press, for goodness sake. The Lord gave us the scriptures to read. How many peoples around this world? We said Eric and Michelle Stapleton here last Sunday from Wycliffe Bible Translators translating the Bible for Christians who don't have the word. This is one of those things we ought to be on our knees saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you that part of my heritage is I was saved in the West in a nation where we have freedoms to listen to the gospel and hear the gospel preached and hear the radio waves broadcast the gospel and television and churches on every corner, and I can go to a library and get any Christian book I want. Thank you that I have access to your word. Thank you that I have access to Christians. Thank you that I have access to the gospel around every corner here. What a blessing that is. We don't realize how lucky we are. When you go in some village somewhere and you say, you know Jesus Christ? And they say, no, you might try the next village. How fortunate are we? When we're on our knees praying to the Lord, we shouldn't stop with Jesus Christ. We should keep going and say, thank you, Jesus, that you had us born in a place, because we're not worthy to be born here. I'm no more worthy to be born here than somebody who doesn't have the gospel. What a great blessing that is for me. We take those things for granted, I think. We need to always be thankful. He's given us so many things. How many of us had Christian parents? Boy, we need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful that Christian family members who've tried to reach us. You know, Christian literature, not just the Bible. This has been pointed out to me in the past. Did you know we have more? There's a lot of junk. You guys know I say that all the time. Do you know in Christian literature, there's more good, solid Christian literature in English than there is in the next 10 languages combined? Did you know that? You could take all of the Western European languages other than English and combine all of them, and there's more that we have available to us that's good and solid and helpful than every Western European nation that doesn't speak English. Combined. When's the last time we thanked the Lord for things like that? Do we thank the Lord for things like that? Israel was thanking the Lord for what he had done for them. What do we thank the Lord for? We need to thank the Lord for all of this and everything since then. Because he's been good to us, he's been gracious to us, and that's when we have our eyes fixated upon Jesus Christ, when we have our eyes fixated on all those blessings, we're going to live lives of repentance. We're going to constantly be turning back to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Whatever I'm enduring today, thank you that you've been so gracious to me. Thank you that you prepared me to endure this by giving me your word. Thank you that you prepared me to endure this by having Christians who pray for me. Thank you that you prepared me to endure this because I have a church that loves me and cares about me and wraps its arms around me and prays for me. Thank you, Lord, that you've done these things to me or for me. We need to be thankful, and we need to think deeply about all of the things we need to be thankful for. He has done more for us than we'll ever imagine. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. When we don't understand, we still need to trust in him. Let me just read Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 one more time, and then we'll close in prayer. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. In other words, all those grand things he's done for us, for all of the ages that we've been blessed with. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. They're not just past, they're present and they're future. All the promises of the Lord. And his compassions never fail. Our Lord never runs out of compassion. They are new every morning. Every morning, Lord, thank you that you give me what I need to get through today. Great is your faithfulness. Let's, this morning, as we close in prayer, thank the Lord that we have such a faithful and compassionate God. Thank the Lord for your parents who led you to the Lord, or whoever led you to the Lord. Thank the Lord that we live in a free nation. Thank the Lord that we have churches here and the gospel's preached. Thank the Lord for the printing press. Thank the Lord for the reformers. Thank the Lord for the Puritans and anybody else you can think of that might have somehow contributed to your faith. We are blessed. We are blessed beyond our wildest imaginations. And let's use that as a springboard to turn back to the Lord, to repent, to confess our sins, and to walk closely with him. We're going to close in prayer this morning. As always, the altar's open. If you're just overflowing with thankfulness, you know, come up here and pray, or you can pray where you are. If you don't know the Lord this morning, if you don't know how to know the Lord this morning, I'll be down front here as we pray, as Jason comes and plays. But let's just be a thankful people this morning and every day. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just come before you, and we are, in fact, so thankful, Lord. I ask you, Lord, right now, if there is any heart of unbelief in us, if there is anything, Lord, that prevents us from being very, very thankful. In fact, just overflowing with thankfulness, Lord, I ask you to take that away from us, Lord, because a lack of thankfulness is sin. Lord, I just ask you to help us see the truth about how blessed we are because of how faithful you are. Lord, you have been better to us than we can ever imagine. And I just ask you, Lord, that this day, that this moment, that every day, Lord, everything we encounter, Lord, I just ask you to give us this attitude that we see in Nehemiah chapter 9, Lord. I just ask you that we wouldn't be like the Israelites so often were, that we wouldn't listen to you and that we wouldn't remember, Lord, but that we would remember what you've done for your people in the past and for us, and that we would also rest in every promise for the future, Lord. You are faithful and true. Everything you've promised is going to come to pass, just like everything you've promised for the past has come to pass. Lord, convict us of our sin. And Lord, help us live a life of repentance by just constantly being before you, remembering how good you are to us. Lord, I ask you to help us recognize that every day you give us what we need to endure. And that's grace from you, Lord, that came through you, Lord Jesus Christ, and the finished work you performed on the cross. We thank you for that, Lord. You didn't have to do that. We thank you for doing it, Lord, for dying for sinners. Lord, you are faithful. Make us faithful. Make us a faithful people, Lord, and start by helping us remember. Lord, I ask if there's anyone in this room this morning that doesn't know you, Lord, you know every heart. I ask that those who don't know you, Lord, would come to know you. I'd ask you, Lord, just pour your spirit upon them in power. I'd ask you, Lord, to convict them of their sin. I'd ask you, Lord, to see you for who you are, the great, the mighty, the exalted, the transcendent, the majestic God, Lord, who holds all things, including us, in your hand. I ask you, Lord, if we're struggling or suffering, that we would just lean on you. In fact, I ask you to carry us, Lord, as you so often do, and we don't recognize. Just be with us this day. Help us make this day about you. Help us make this week about you, Lord. I ask you to help us die to ourselves and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.